So starting from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says.' And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you, and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And continuing on from chapter 3, verse 16. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Since you did not warn him, he will die for his sins. The righteous things he did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the righteous man not to sin, and he does not sin, he will surely live because he took warning, and you will have saved yourself. The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, 'Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you.' So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the Kebar River, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, 'Go, shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes, and you will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, though they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let him listen, and whoever will refuse, let him refuse. for they are a rebellious house.
Wonderful. Ezekiel, you'll see a little outline in the sheet, which may be helpful if you can keep your Bibles open. Ezekiel chapter 1, I'll say a prayer and we'll ask for God's help together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit, who first caused these words to be written and is here with us this evening to help us understand them and to implant them into us. We pray, therefore, that he would open our eyes, that he would open our hearts to you, that we might receive from you that which you've caused to be written down for our benefit and our learning. Please, we pray, would we not be unmoved by these words, but we pray that you would change us from the inside as we read them, so that you might make us more into the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's not so long ago that most people in the West would have called themselves Christian. To be Christian was to be normal, it was to be mainstream. Other religions, of course, existed, but they were so far away for so long they could be dismissed pretty much as pagan superstitions. And as for atheism, that was a commitment that barely a single person could hold publicly for fear of open disdain. Well, that's how things used to be. And you don't need me to tell you that is not how things are any longer. You don't have to be an acute social observer to realize that over the last 50 years or so, we've seen an extraordinary reversal of Christian privilege in the West. Church buildings are still there. They still litter the landscape, but in most cities, maybe not Christchurch, but most cities, they are dwarfed by the skyscrapers of contemporary commerce. The doors of churches are open for business on Sundays, but most people are down worshipping at the mall. Once upon a time, it would have been a virtue to declare in a job interview that a person was a Christian. But now, if such a piece of information does leak out, it's far more likely to work against someone than it is to work to their advantage. Globally speaking, Christianity may indeed be on the march. But it's quite clear that in the West, the church is on the wane. And to be a follower of Jesus now is not just seen as being a neutral thing. You know, if you happen to be into that kind of thing, then that's fantastic for you. No. Now it's much more likely to be seen as a negative thing, as a harmful thing. What? You believe you're part of that sort of patriarchal, archaic system? Why would you want to do that, you bigot? That kind of thing. And in that kind of environment, it's very easy to lose confidence because those who seem to be the winners in society openly scorn what we stand for. They pour scorn on what they consider to be the backwardness, the repressive tendencies of historic Christianity. And we can easily feel on the back foot. God can seem rather distant in our technologically advancing modern world. No one really believes in God, not with any convictions. And in our worst moments, God can seem to be rather less relevant than many of the pressing things that are in front of us every day. Well, if you can relate to any of those sentiments in any way, you can relate to the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel was ministering during one of the most critical periods of Israel's history, at the beginning of the 6th century BC, between about 593 and 571. This was a time when the community of Israel, they found themselves in strife, in a world uncannily like our own, at a time when, spiritually speaking, the rug was rather being pulled from under their feet. The book is set at the time of the exile, when the cream of Jewish society had been skimmed out of Jerusalem and deported to the vast metropolis of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And Babylon was a city that was more modern and technologically advanced than anything the Jews had ever come across before. Even then, the tragedy might not have been quite so serious if the Jews had been able to, as it were, keep their heads down and pay their taxes and just keep low. But the Jews that were left in Jerusalem, in a fit of nationalistic pride in about 597 BC, the king, King Jehoiakim, rose up in revolt against the Babylonians. And this time, the Babylonians came down with their tanks and artillery and smashed Jerusalem. The city was all but destroyed. 10,000 Jews were taken off to Babylon, including the king's son. And the Jews' humiliation was complete. It really was a shattering blow to their national pride. You can imagine if it happened to us, if a foreign nation came in and just scooped us up and airlifted us off to their land where they don't speak our language and where we're forced to survive, it would be a very disorientating, not to say humiliating, experience. But for the Jews, it was a million times worse because their whole national understanding centered around the land of Canaan, which had Jerusalem at the center of it. I mean, here was the city of David with the royal dynasty that was supposed to last not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever and ever. And here was the city that had the temple of Yahweh, the invincible God before whom all other gods were supposed to be powerless idols. And so to be a Jew that was airlifted out from this and cut off from these things, well, it was to call into question the very reality of their faith. That which for centuries they thought was impossible had now happened. The land which God had promised to them, they had now lost, and they were having to live in the pagan land. In Babylon, it was no longer to anybody's advantage to be a practicing Jew. On the contrary, social advancement was much more likely to come to those who showed themselves willing to accommodate to the lifestyle of the pagan majority around them, just as you might say it is in the West today. And it was in this setting that Ezekiel conducted his ministry. On the one hand, his book is a book of explanation because it explains how the people of God had got themselves into this situation. And the terrible truth that comes out through the book is that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, it was their fault. It was their fault. They had caused this. Their hearts had become so hardened to the word of God that judgment had become all but inevitable. And that's a lesson that the professing church in our own day needs to hear. There is a reason why Christianity has declined in the West. And that reason you can lay not so much at the rising forces of secularism, so much as at the door of the church itself, which so often over this last century has forsaken the message it has been given and watered it down and trimmed it around the edges to the point where there is nothing left. Is it a surprise that the world just steamrolls over the church when the church has no message left for the world? Ezekiel is a book that calls on the people of God to repent. And that's a message that we need to hear in our own day as part of that professing church. But this was also a message to encourage. That is to give courage, to put courage into these exiles. Because in the second half of the book, particularly from chapter 35, early 30s onwards, Ezekiel will speak of the hope that God will give. The people might deserve nothing, but God would raise this dead people again and would give them life and would give them new hearts. Is that a message you hear through the gospel? That God will raise dead people and will give them life and new hearts? It is, through Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder to us that sin may be powerful, but God is more powerful to save and to accomplish his purposes. We shouldn't be beaten down. We shouldn't be on the back foot. We shouldn't think of going back into our shell as long as the gospel, the powerful gospel, is able to accomplish the purposes of God and to bring his people to a living relationship with him. This is the book then we're going to look at over these next several weeks, this evening beginning in chapters 1 to 3, where we see first of all that the Lord appeared to Ezekiel. The book begins by speaking in chapter 1, verse 1, of the 30th year. It's a year most likely referring to Ezekiel's own birthdays. In other words, he's just turned 30. It's an autobiographical account. And the significance of that was that 30 was the year when a Levite would have expected to have been adopted into the priesthood. And that seems to have happened here when, in verse 3, we read that the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest. So here he is down by the Kebar River in Babylon, perhaps going for a stroll, preparing to enter into the priesthood and begin this ministry, when suddenly he's confronted by something out of this world, something he never would have expected to see with his own eyes. Have a look at verse 4. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. Here is this vision that comes to Ezekiel, an extraordinary vision of heavenly realities that fills his mind. And it's really a vision that that leaves Ezekiel struggling for words. He actually struggles to describe it. Many times in chapter 1, you hear the word like. It was like this, he says, for example, in verses 13 and 14. And he uses the word appearance. It had the appearance of this, for example, in verses 27 and 28, to convey that this wasn't exactly it, but this is how it came across to me type of thing. It's a vision where he piles up one image upon another. There are three distinct parts to the vision. The first is this bizarre type of creature. In fact, there are four of them. They are humanoid figures. Humans, verse 5, in appearance, their form was that of a man. But then in verse 6, we learn that they each have four faces and four wings. And their faces turn out in verse 10 to be the faces of a lion, probably representing from previous passages in the Old Testament the quality of strength, and an eagle representing swiftness, and an ox representing fertility, and a human representing nobility, made in the image of God. And so carrying the divine throne, as we'll see a bit later in the chapter, these four-headed cherubim declare that Yahweh, the God who they represent, the God who they surround, that this is what he is like. He has the strength of a lion, the swiftness of an eagle, the procreative power of a bull, and the reasoning power of human thinking. Here are the cherubim. As you read through, they're these rather extraordinary creatures. And one of the things that makes them extraordinary, which is the second part of the vision, is the fact that they are mobile. They seem to operate on casters. Verse 15. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. So here we are. You've got four creatures, all with wheels. In fact, wheels within wheels. A wheel this way and a wheel this way. Presumably to help them move in any direction at any time. So the creature itself doesn't have to kind of sort of turn around. The creature can do, and it's just sort of transported this way or that way or that way. It can just move how it wants, when it wants. And the wheels themselves sparkle. They have chrysolite. And you read in verse 18, their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. They could be literal eyes, but I think more likely to be lights going around the edge of the wheel. You know, sometimes in you go to a light display when it's in the dark. I don't know if you went to Hagley Park recently. Lights are sort of, as they go around something, they always look like eyes. I think that's the thought here, that these wheels are sparkling. Adds another dimension to the dazzling quality of this chariot on which the creatures sit. And the wheels are not automated, but rather they are powered by the Spirit of life. Verse 20. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go. The wheels would rise along with them because the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. There is a living quality here. They're able to go, as we would say, in a flash, wherever they want. And that leads to the third aspect of this picture, which is the extraordinary platform above the creatures. Verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. High above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the radiance around him. Here is this crystal platform, and on the platform, high up, a great throne. And on top of the throne, this human figure, dazzlingly, burningly bright. This was, he says, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. God had appeared to Ezekiel. And what does he do? He falls face down. What else can you do when you come face to face with God himself? Well, what are we to make of this beautiful, rather bizarre vision? Two things, I think, at least. First of all, it speaks of the transcendent glory of God. To Ezekiel, who lived among the exiles, who must have felt a very long way from God, here was a vivid reminder of what God is really like. And all the different parts of the vision contribute to this glorious picture, the dazzling brilliance, the gleam of the bronze legs in verse 7, the jewels on the wheels, the crystalline platform, the fiery form of the man. It all speaks of the glory that surrounds our incomparably great God. And so often what we need in life is a clear reminder of truly what God is really like, because we get so easily impressed by the glory of other people and by the glory of the lifestyles in which other people live. And we get so easily intimidated by what other people think of us and what they might say about us. And when the glory of those things fills our minds, that sort of false glory, that temporary glory, the glory of God slips away from us, and the world begins to press in on us and squeezes us into its mold. And what we really need to do is to enter into Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel is captured by it as he falls face down, because this is the vision, an understanding of what God is like. As it fills our minds, it actually stops us in our tracks, and it helps us to see life as it really is. As we're reminded what the real God is like with his burning glory, as we're reminded of that, the splendor of this world begins to fade away, and we're liberated, we're set free from having to be like everybody else. This is the vision we want to fill our minds with every day, meditating on what God is truly like, so that our hearts might be drawn to glorifying him rather than trying to copy the glory of others who are pursuing a temporary glory which will always fade away in the end. So it speaks of the transcendent glory of God, but maybe even more than that, it speaks of the wonderful presence of God. As I say, it's a vision that comes to Ezekiel while he's with the exiles in Babylon. No doubt God seemed far away. And maybe Ezekiel, maybe the other exiles, maybe they were querying really what God was doing. Often we do that, don't we, when we have an expected script of how life will work out and then it takes a deviation away from what we were expecting. We query, what's God doing? In fact, does he really care? In fact, is he really here at all? And here God was sending a very powerful reminder that he was still in business. That in a very pagan place, when believers were in a tiny minority, there God reigned. In verses 5 to 21, 12 times the number 4 is used. And most commonly in the Bible, the number 4 is a reference to the four corners of the world, as it were, to denote that God is everywhere. There is nowhere that God is not. And of course, that's really the point of these wheels. They can take the creatures and the throne and God everywhere, all over the earth. There's nowhere where God is barred from. The exiles might be living in Babylon, in a pagan country, but that doesn't mean that God is not present. And what a comfort that is for us. Wherever we are, even more so with the Spirit of God living in us, God is there right with us all the time. Maybe we are the only Christian in our place of work, or in our home, or sports team, or orchestra, or wherever it is. Yet even then, we are never alone. For some other churches that are disaffiliating at the moment, smaller churches They may feel very much on the outer, but they should never feel a long way from God, for no church will ever be alone if the people who are part of it are in Christ. God be with us, will be with us, always. He'll be with us in our witness. He'll be with us in our health. He'll be with us in our illness. He'll be with us at all times and in all places. Our God is glorious, and our God is with us. But Ezekiel wasn't to be left lying face down with his face in the mud, so to speak. Rather, he had a job to do. And that takes us on to chapters 2 and 3, where we see that now the Lord commissioned Ezekiel. There's a logic here. First of all, the Lord appeared to Ezekiel to strengthen him, to embolden him. And then he commissioned Ezekiel. Have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. It would take the Spirit of the living God to fulfill God's purpose in the life of his servant. There was no way that Ezekiel would be able to fulfill this commission in his own strength. He just would not have the strength to be able to do that. But rather, God would empower him. God would give him everything that he needed. And this mission that Ezekiel had would be conducted in his power. That's a lesson that Christians, believers in all ages, need to know. We can be trying to serve God, we can be doing the right things, but if it's not done in the strength of God, it becomes just a human activity. We become, as it were, a shell without a living organism inside of us. If you try to serve God without God's energy, it becomes a very tiring exercise without the energy that God provides to do it. It may be a worthy exercise, but without the power of God within us to bring fruit, it becomes a fruitless exercise. Even Bible teaching in our own strength, it becomes just a human activity. And the servant of God trying to serve without a dependence upon God's empowering spirit, it's rather like a car trying to go forward that doesn't have an engine in it. We may briefly look the same from the outside, but there will be no power within us. And that's why we're holding these prayer meetings over these next 5 weeks. We can't do the work of God unless God himself strengthens us, which is what we're asking him to do. So God brings Ezekiel to his feet and gives him this job description, which is to speak his words. Chapter 2 and verse 7, "You must speak my words to them." Chapter 3, verse 4, "Son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words." The task would be to speak the word of God to the people of God. And this would not be a word that Ezekiel would make up for himself, which should have come as a great relief to him. In other words, he didn't need to be a creative speaker or an inspirational speaker, still less a motivational speaker. He just had to speak the words of God. In fact, he would be a passive recipient of those words. And that's the picture you get through this acted parable at the beginning of chapter 3, where God tells him to eat this scroll. I don't know if when you were younger you ever played that game with eating water biscuits. Do you ever do that? How many water biscuits can you eat in 2 minutes? You know, kind of things that you think you can get through 10 or 20, and after about 15 seconds you cut. Well, as Ezekiel has to eat this parchment, must have felt like rather a similar exercise. But what's surprising is his verdict on it, verse 3. "So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." Well, that's the word of God, isn't it? You know, we put off the Bible, we leave it on the shelf, we leave it unopened by the bedside because we think we're so busy and everything else is so much more exciting and important, and it's terribly important I watch another hour of TV and this sort of thing. And then when eventually we do ourselves a favor and we actually read it, we're surprised again at how much we enjoyed it. Here is the word of life. Here is the word that is sweet to the taste. It satisfies our deepest desires. It reaffirms our core beliefs. It deepens our convictions. It stirs our hearts. It refocuses our priorities. And it brings us joy and peace as we read it. It's sweet to the taste. And this was the word which Ezekiel was to pass on. And really, in passing, that's the job of every minister of every church to do. When looking for a minister these days, often churches want a family man or a people person, excellent manager or whatever the previous person wasn't. But the primary quality is an aptness to teach the Word of God, which begs the question of all of us, do we hunger for that Word? Are we yearning for that Word? Do we long for that Word? Does it frustrate us that we don't have the time to have more of that Word? This is the Word that is the Word of life, the Word of God itself. Going back a few years, that was often the phrase that was used after the Bible reading in church. Finish the Bible reading, and then the reader would say, "This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, for indeed it is His word to us to hear, to humble ourselves before, and to obey." The trouble with Israel is they didn't want to hear it, and you probably picked that up from the reading. I mean, chapter 2 and verse 3. "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn." Oh, I see then. Oh, so not such an easy job after all. I thought it was going to be easy. Pass on the words. No, pass on the words to these people who actually won't want to hear the words. They didn't want to hear. And that is a tragedy when the professing people of God actively don't want the Word of God. It happens in the life of denominations when the Word of God is no longer received with joy. It happens in the life of churches when there is a demand for other things but not a demand for the Word of God. And sadly, it happens in the lives of individuals as well. You can have a person who at one point was a Christian who loved to hear the Word of God, who becomes dull to it. And sometimes it's not that we sort of actively hate it, it's just that it gets bypassed and overtaken by everything else in our life. You remember the parable of the soils that Jesus spoke about, and that third type of soil, the soil where the thorns and thistles grow up and choke the Word. It's a picture of a person who doesn't think the Word is awful or doesn't sort of stop believing it, but it just gets choked by everything else in their life. Everything else takes a higher priority. Their choices end up relegating it, and their choices promote other things instead. I wonder if that's the trajectory of your life at the moment. If it is, now is the time to arrest it, because surely one of the messages here is don't be like the people of Israel. These were people under judgment. And when we ask how does this decline happen in a person, maybe the house of Israel is the lesson for us. Often this happens gradually in a person. You know, at this point in their life, they're keen for the Word. They pray before they come to church. They pray for others before they come to church, that they would hear and receive the Word. But over here, the life just gets squeezed out of them. Well, for Israel, it was a decline over hundreds of years. That's how these things can happen. What we need to do is to bring ourselves back before we get to that point, because we need to hear the warning. That was what Ezekiel was to do, to speak his words in order to warn his people. Chapter 3 and verse 17, "Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them a warning from me." Ezekiel would be posted as a watchman. We'll think about more about this in a few weeks' time. But the role of the watchman was quite simple. It was to warn the people of the city before the enemy comes. The irony here is, it's actually the enemy that is posting the watchman. For God has become the enemy of the people of God. He is coming to them in judgment. He's coming to them to crush them if they don't respond. And in love, he gives them a watchman to warn them, to turn back to him first. Now, what does that tell us about what our God is like? Surely it tells us that he is a reluctant judge. His patience is not infinite, and one day it will run out. In fact, for Israel, it ran out. But nonetheless, his judgment is reluctant. It's what Martin Luther called God's wrath, his strange work. God's wrath is alien to his nature, meaning that it's not part of his nature, as love is part of his nature. Love burns eternally within God, but God's wrath is responsive only to sin. And that's until sin is satisfied, his wrath burns against people. And so here he sends Ezekiel to be a watchman, to call on people to turn so that they may not perish. Ezekiel's role wasn't just a token role. He was to warn the people, to tell them that judgment was coming. It was a role that the Apostle Paul continued in his own ministry. That reference there in Acts chapter 20. Therefore I tell you, today he said to the Ephesian elders, that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He was the watchman. I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And this is the role of the church to the world today, to warn the world that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and it's our privilege, a necessity, obligation put upon us to be this watchman to a world that is under judgment. I wonder if you've ever said that to someone. I wonder if you've ever, in your own language, warned someone of the judgment to come. In the end, it's just not possible to be loving to the people around us and then to keep quiet. You imagine a scenario where you're standing on the edge of the road, the edge of the pavement, next to a blind person. And the blind person taps their way out into the road, but you see a car coming around the corner. Now, would it be a loving thing to stand there on the pavement and say, well, I'm not going to do anything for this person because I believe in the right of the individual, you know? I mean, people should be able to make their own choices in life. Why should I interfere in someone else's life? Well, yeah, okay, but is that loving? No, the loving thing is to say there's a car coming, get out of the way. It's to do something for them, irrespective of their reaction, irrespective, because you can see something that they can't see. You have been privileged with information that they haven't got, which is just the same for us with the gospel. Here is the message of life that can rescue people who themselves will be under the judgment of God, which is what these people of God were here. Question for us, is it a message of warning that we need to hear first? Are we in danger of turning away from God? Sometimes we don't mean to, it's just that other things come ahead of him. And by the time we've done everything else in life, God is slipping off the radar. Well, the lesson of Israel is that God won't allow himself to compete with other gods. The frightening thing is simply that he will withdraw until he comes in judgment. And so maybe we need to repent for some of us here. Maybe we need to come back to him and ask for forgiveness, to humble ourselves before him. But having done that, there is a job to do. And that job is to pass on the message of judgment and salvation to others, those who God has placed into our lives, so that they may hear of this and repent and themselves be saved. Let's bow our heads. Go to allow a moment of quiet for us to consider perhaps areas for us to repent of when it comes to a love of the word. Maybe for us to make a resolution that we need to in this regard. Maybe to pray that God would give us an opportunity to pass on the wonderful message of salvation through Jesus Christ, which he offers to people. So just a moment of quiet before I lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we very quickly live for the visible and for the short term, rather than living by faith in you and living with eternal priorities in mind. So fill us, we pray, every day with a knowledge of yourself. Please lift our eyes to look to you. Help us to see you. And we pray that living out our lives in the light of that, that you would help us to pass on the message of salvation and of the judgment to come to others around us. Please, we pray, would you make opportunities that are so obvious we cannot miss them? Would you give us courage to take them? Please, we pray, would you put the words of the gospel on our lips? And we pray that you would give us a great heart for the lost, for those who are under judgment. Please, we pray, would you be saving many, many people in this city and beyond? We pray that you might make us active as gospel messengers. We do ask in Jesus' name.